John says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." We're a little over halfway through our series on Christianity versus philosophy. And last week, you remember, we covered the various aspects of rationalism, the philosophies that stress reason and logic as the key to everything. And that led into a philosophy called empiricism, namely that all knowledge we gain comes through the five bodily senses. Well, in contrast to those two systems, rationalism and empiricism, there are four related philosophies that began historically just after those heydays. Rationalism reached its peak in the 1600s and then empiricism in the 1700s. And then it began to go downhill toward the end of the 1700s and into the 1800s. And so today we're going to look at four of them that are related, that tried to fill the gap and prey upon the weaknesses of these two. But each of them still failed to do justice to the truth as it is in Scripture. The four this morning are probabilism, dialecticism, relativism, and situationism. Long and ponderous terms. Sounds very complicated, but it's just highfalutin names for a bunch of nonsense. Both of them deal with metaphysics, in other words, the nature of reality, as well as what's called epistemology. How do we know? That's why I quoted this verse. I've written these things so that you may know. So we will look at these in turn and see what does the Bible really say about the issues that these wrestle with. Number one, probabilism. If you were to sum up its major thesis, it would be this. Certainty is impossible. You never really can know. At best, you can know in a relative sense. We cannot say such and such is definitely true and I know it for sure. At best, you can only say this is probably true. And hence, it's called probabilism. As you can see, this is sort of the extension of that philosophy we mentioned last week called skepticism, which in a way was the death knell of the rationalist movement. And later on, we're going to see how other movements tried to come in after the demise of rationalism, such as irrationalism. Now, when you think of probabilism, think of the name Charles Peirce. It's spelled P-E-I-R-C-E, but it's pronounced Peirce. And his views cropped up even in theological circles and had influence on men like Butler and Pascal, who tried to stick to the Bible and tried to strive for absolute certainty, but still came short and said, well, in the final analysis, we still can't finally know. Even faith is kind of a going out into the dark. You remember Pascal's wager when we talked about atheism? He says it's safer to believe in God than to disbelieve in God, because if you believe in God, you've got everything to win and nothing to lose. And if you don't believe in God, you've got everything to lose and nothing to gain. But even then, he says it's still a wager, because you can't know for sure. Now, in the philosophy called epistemology, how do we know? Probabilism will often be heard to say things like, you never can know, or you never can tell. And they like to preface their assertions like this, I might be wrong in what I'm about to say, but. In other words, they really stress the idea that you can only probably know at best. And so they would say things to us that make dogmatic assertions like, well, having said all that, you really must admit that you still might be wrong in everything you've said. You say there's a God, well, that, he probably exists, but you still might be totally wrong without knowing it. So to the probabilist, propositions and dogmatic assertions are pretentious, preposterous, and presumptuous. And they say that anybody that says, I know for sure, is arrogant. And yet he says, well, the probabilist is very humble. He admits he may not know everything. Now, given that methodology, probabilism often degenerates into improbabilism. You see, at least the probabilist admits some things are probably true, but the improbabilist says, well, even that leads to arrogance. I'm too humble to admit that, so I'll just say, well, I hardly know anything at all. It's better to say that you don't know than to say you probably know certain things. Now, as you can tell, the idea of improbabilism is similar to what? Agnosticism. that says, I do not know that God exists, and so forth. And yet, probabilism says that we cannot know for certain things by reason, but yet we can and must live and think on the law of averages and probability. God probably exists, but it's better to live as if God does exist than to live as if he does not exist. So they would say God probably exists. I wonder, how would you respond to someone like that? Have y'all met anybody that stresses this idea that you never can know the great cosmic issues? How do you respond to someone like that?
So you're probably an idiot.
Probably an idiot. Okay. Any other suggestions? Let's say you're telling someone the gospel, and you say, I want to tell you about God and Jesus. And he says, well, how do you know those things really happened? At best, you probably know God exists. How do you respond to someone like that? How have you responded? Pardon? Okay. Well, if they say, well, you never can be sure. At the end of the day, Veronique, you might be mistaken. You might wake up tomorrow and find out it's a mistake. Well, how do you respond to that? You never can know. Yes. The Bible is the foundation of our epistemology. How do we know? God says so. How do we know God exists? God himself says so. How do we know the Bible is true? Because God himself says so, in and through the Bible. So this is the basis of everything we believe. So I quote the verse that says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. In a general way, the principle is God gave us the whole book, the whole Bible, that we may know we have eternal life, that we may know Jesus is the Son of God, and so forth. But this is the basis of all true knowledge.
What if they charge you with begging a question?
Just tell them they're probably an idiot.
Or if they say it's circular reasoning.
That's exactly what they'll say. They say, oh, well, you can't prove all that, like rationalism and so forth. And say, no, we do know these things are true because God says so. They're going to say, you're begging the question. Say, no, 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 God says so, infallibly and perfectly.
But can't you appeal to history? I mean, you know, can't you say, don't you know that George Washington was our first president?
Mm-hmm.
But you weren't there.
He'll say, no, I don't know. He says, I take it on the law of averages. They say so many historians probably are not mistaken about something like that.
But you know that the brakes on your car work enough to trust your life with it.
No, he doesn't know that either. Probabilists would say, I don't know, because some people do have accidents. He says, but on the law of averages, you've got to think it's probably safe. Alan? I'm playing devil's advocate here. Go ahead.
I've also thought about these same objections. And from what I understand, they're in, I think it's either Luke 16 or Luke 19, I recall, where the rich man and dies, and he says, if they reject Moses and the prophets, or I guess I would bring into today's time, if they reject your argument from Scripture, you don't have a common bond where you can even continue the conversation. You're out of, you're out of material that you can continue your argument. If they reject your basic argument that God's word, then you just have to walk off. You just have to find somebody else.
The verses in Luke 16, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if a man rose from the dead. So you can't give them empirical evidence and proof. You just say, well, God says so. Now, on tangible things, that's different. But we're talking about the great cosmic issues, God, faith, salvation. Say, well, God himself says so.
People don't come to God through empirical evidence.
Or through reason.
Or through reason. I agree.
The whole assumption regarding the circular reasoning is that this stands on the same plane as everything else that we have to deal with.
Yes.
This is actually from outside.
That's right.
Something sent in, kind of intervening.
Remember what we said last week? The rationalists will try to put Scripture on the same level or below it. But we say Scripture, God's truth, is not equal to reason, nor is it below it. It's above reason. All reason, empiricism, all ideas must be submitted to what the Lord Jesus says. I saw another hand back here. That can be applicable.
But the following verse says, answer a fool according to his folly.
Sometimes it is futile to get into those sort of vain speculations, like we really never can know. Say, no, 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 of course, you know, God says so in Scripture. And remember, Romans 1 says that person already knows God exists. Saw one last hand there.
Where is that? This is lunch. What kind of shocked me in the last year or so has been discussions similar to this that I have not really found one objection, not to the fact that they're accepting Christ, but the way the discussion will go in getting into the discussion. I don't really attempt to justify Christianity. What I do is attack their philosophy in a very kind way, and they crumble. If they just, in other words, it appears to me like they walk away scratching their head and don't create any arguments, animosity, or, in other words, instead of defending my position,
Here's one way you can show the inherent inconsistency of probabilism that says you never can know. The probabilist would say, nobody can know for sure. Then ask him, do you know that nobody can know for sure? Are you sure nobody can know anything? Now, if he says yes, you've got him. He's contradicted himself.
I'm saying
there's
no absolute truth.
Yeah. Well, we'll get to that too. And he says, but if he says, no, I don't know if anybody can know anything for sure, then you've defeated him again, because that's another way of saying he doesn't know what he's talking about. One last point.
Well, to say God is probable is not. I mean, if you believe the Bible is higher by what he said, so you either believe that God and believe the entire Bible, or you believe it's false and you don't believe there is a God. I mean, it's probable if not.
Yeah, that's where Pascal and Butler and the other ones compromised, which is kind of the next thing we're getting into. They said, well, there's the atheist who says God doesn't exist, there's the theist who says God does exist. Since they can't drag the atheists all the way, they said, well, at least get them halfway. Say, God probably exists. And they said, that's sufficient for faith. That's not sufficient for faith. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, Hebrews 11:6 says. Okay, the next philosophy is really the philosophy of compromise. Number two, it's the one called dialecticism. It's usually associated with the notorious name of Georg Friedrich Hegel. He influenced men like Marx, and in theology, Karl Barth, his theology is sometimes called dialectical theology. What's the technical name for the philosophy of Marx? Communism. Dialectical materialism. Naturalism. There's no soul, spirit, supernatural, it's all physical, but it's dialectical materialism. What in the world is dialecticism? Exactly, that triad. We're not going to go into all aspects of Hegel's philosophy. He was something of a pantheist. God was sort of a universal mind or cosmic spirit. But basically it's his idea of dialectics. It comes from the word dialogue. And so it's very much against dogma. You see, all these philosophies today have one common enemy, dogma. The idea of a dogmatic assertion, this is true, or it's eternally true and absolute. All these say no, no, no. So they're anti-dogmatic. Dogma is more than rationalism, so if they went after the rationalists, they certainly went after the dogmatists, such as us. Dogma is certainty and absoluteness, especially in a religious way. And natural man doesn't like dogma. And so he invents all sorts of alternatives, such as dialectics. By the way, don't confuse dialectics with Dianetics. Two completely different ideas. Both of them sheer idiocy. Anyway, Hegel argued that truth is not absolute, and it's not constant. It's in a process of change, like a dialogue that's going on and on. In a dialogue, two persons are conversing. It's an exchange of ideas, and gradually one admits, well, maybe you've got a point there, and the other one says, well, I'll compromise a little bit. So it's an exchange of views, not a lecture or a sermon. In a dialogue, it's a little give and take with the result that truth is advanced beyond what either position has proposed. Now, the three basic statements are again once, or stages again, what again?
Antithesis, synthesis.
Exactly. In other words, there's an original proposition or an assertion, a thesis, such as this is white. Then there's an antithesis, the opposite, the denial, such as this is black, not white. So you see there are polar opposites. But then Hegel would say truth and reality always comes to a synthesis that mixes the two, such as this is gray. So you see how it works. And in turn, that final synthesis becomes the new thesis. And another antithesis arises, and then another synthesis. He says this is the way we learn things, because this is what reality is. No absolutes, no absolute theses with antitheses. And so, obviously, it's rejecting the one of the basics of rationalism. You remember the law of non-contradiction? A cannot equal non-A at the same time and in the same way. For Hegel, A would be the thesis, non-A would be the antithesis, but you can harmonize A and non-A. This isn't to say that they accept really the idea of paradox. Dialectics goes much, much further than that. Okay, how do we refute this? If you've ever argued with a person believing in this process. Anybody ever debated a Marxist or anybody believing in dialectics? What about metaphysics, the nature of reality? Ultimately, God is the ultimate reality, as it were. He's the creator. Does God change by this sort of process? Does God change at all? No, God is absolute and never changes. Moreover, he says in 1 John 1:5 that God is light and in him is no darkness. Thesis, antithesis. He is light. There is no darkness. There's no shades of gray. There's no twilight in God, which is what the dialecticians would argue. He's truth and does not compromise with error. He is total holiness and has no compromise with sin. In a way, you could say God is all thesis. There is no equal antithesis. Now, occasionally this process crops up into theology, like in Barth and the neo-orthodox people like this. God is the thesis, man is the antithesis, Christ is the synthesis of the two. Now, it sounds good, doesn't it? Because they say, well, Christ is the God-man, therefore he's the synthesis of the two. But that's not the orthodox teaching of the two natures of in Christ. For one thing, man is not God. That's so much is true, but that doesn't make him the opposite of God or the equal opposite of God, nor Satan the equal opposite of God. Moreover, when Christ became man, the rest of mankind remained man and God remained God. And so it's not God and all man merging together. You get into that, you're getting into the so-called death of God theology. One of the propositions or theses of that old theology was that, well, when God became a man, God died. And there was no longer the God thesis. There was only the synthesis that all men have become gods, not just Christ. But that's utter blasphemy and self-idolatry. Then there's the idea of progressive revelation in Scripture. According to dialectical theology, God reveals himself dialectically. As if God says something, man rebuts it, and God compromises it and adjusts it to what man says then. Comes up with a compromise. But that's not what the Bible says. God builds upon what he has said. He doesn't retract it and compromise with the error of man. There's two key words lying behind dialectics. The first one is compromise. It's the idea of compromise rather than absolute dogma about the absolute God. And so philosophers and theologians, they like diplomatic compromise rather than dogmatic assertions. It's a methodology, as it were, of haggling. You know, they say, well, the Bible says this absolutely, but we don't want to believe it all. So let's compromise by making it say something else. But it's a very desperate and dangerous methodology of compromise, because really what it is a solicitation to error. It's kind of like a dialectician would say, okay, the Bible makes these absolute assertions. But then, of course, there'll be people that totally deny all that. Well, why don't we be logical and reason? Let's just compromise between the two of them. Instead of saying the Bible is completely true, we'll compromise and say it has some mistakes. Not that it's all mistakes, but some of it's mistakes. They say, let's don't go to the extremes of saying it's either all true or all false. Sounds nice, but that is totally wrong because it is a solicitation to yet another kind of error. And if you compromise with that, they are never satisfied because they want more compromise. If they can get you to say there's some errors in the Bible, for example, the next stage will say is they say, well, there are many errors in the Bible. Let's compromise with that. And so it is never satisfied. And so it just goes more and more into compromise because they don't care what you compromise into. Their main thing is that they are against dogma. And so the second key word is deception. It is just a ruse for deception. Yes, Ross.
Isn't it ironic that this compromising materialism of Marx became very dogmatic in like every government that says
yeah.
It became so dogmatic
in yes.
Russia and China, wherever it's gone?
The dialecticians could be very dogmatic even while denying that there is such a thing. Okay, the third related philosophy is relativism. This philosophy has its roots in ancient Greece and was probably first expressed by a fellow named Protagoras. He said, each man is the measure of all things. Truth is individually determined. Related to another Greek, Heraclitus, that said, all things change. His illustration was always, you can never step into the same river twice. If you step into it, well, other waters move by. Everything changes, including the idea of reality and truth. Nothing is constant. Everything is changing. Consequently, each man is the measure of all things. The major Greek to teach this kind of relativism was Pyrrho, P-Y-R-R-O. So relativism is sometimes referred to as Pyrrhonism. And it's still around today. Paul Hoback, he's expounded this in recent years. And by the way, the idea of relativism has even cropped up in physics. Ever heard of Albert Einstein? Some of the essentials of his physics were against the idea of dogmatism, but more relativity, no center of the universe and things like that. Well, I'm not going to go into the physics because I'm not a physician. I'm sorry, bad pun. The philosophical theory of relativism is summed up like this. There are no absolutes. Everything is relative. Reality is relative. Truth, knowledge, being, everything is relative. Nothing is definite. Everything is indefinite. Nothing is constant. Everything is in flux like that cosmic river. Everything. Obviously, the opposite of relativism would be absolutism, which says that there are absolutes and universals that are always true, that never change. It's a concreteness of reality, the basics, the fundamentals. This is obviously associated with a kind of rationalism that teaches a law of non-contradiction, but dogma is even higher than that. Relativism would argue that, what about this law of non-contradiction? It says that, A could equal B today. A could equal non-A tomorrow. A could be A to this person, but A could be D to this person. A could be C to this person, because each man is the measure of all things. It's relative to the individual. It's not the same thing as paradox and so forth, but it's a bizarre theory because it does not even admit the idea of contradictions because that implies absolutes. Relativism says there are no universals, such as Plato's ideals or Christianity's dogmas. There are only particulars, no universals. And the particulars vary from particular person to particular person. You say, but occasionally two people have the same ideas. They say, pure coincidence. That's just a chance. Wait around till tomorrow and it'll change again. Relativists are known for making silly statements like, this may be true for you, but not for me. I have my own truth. You ever hear that from people? They say, well, that's good that you believe in Christianity. That's good for you. That's true for you, but it's not true for me. Because truth is individually determined. Everything is relative. And they're not just speaking of tastes or opinions, by the way, but of ultimate questions, the existence of God, the nature of reality, and so forth. Stranger than fiction, isn't this? but it's a very popular philosophy. In a way, it leads into the occultic idea that reality is created by us. We can make reality whatever we want it to be. Sort of a cosmic cafeteria. Look through the menu, look at the course, and choose whatever you want. And reality, they say, changes from person to person. And that those that assert a constant absolute view of reality, they say, are dead wrong. Another kind of relativism says this, and I wonder if these words sound familiar. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere. There used to be a Peanuts poster like that, and it sounds nice and warm and fuzzy, that sincerity is all that really matters, not absoluteness, because there is no absoluteness. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere. Anybody want to refute relativism? Take a stab at it.
I don't believe in the law of gravity.
Okay. Relativity. Now, I think it was Ross or Andy said something a little while ago on relativity. Relativism. They make absolute statements. Next time someone says to you, there are no absolutes, ask them, is that an absolute statement? Is it absolutely true that there are no absolutes? Or is that a relative assertion? When you come right down to it, a relativist cannot consistently say even a single sentence. Every sentence is a proposition. It has a noun, it has a verb. You are making a statement. But a relativist can never do that. So when you think about that for a while, it's kind of awesome. I've mentioned that in my pre-Christian days, I was into art and philosophy, and often I painted philosophical posters. I don't have any more of them. I wish I did, just to show you the nonsense of that stuff. But I used to paint them years ago, sometimes of a psychedelic nature. And I did one once of a certain relativistic nature. It had a little motto on it, and I forgot what the picture was. But the statement that I made was this. There are exceptions to every statement, including this one. Now think about that. How can there be exceptions to every statement including that? It's like when you put two mirrors together, it's infinite regression. How can it? But you see, what I didn't fully believe in relativism. I was trying to show the idiocy of it. And it's inherently inconsistent. If everything is relative, there are exceptions to every statement, even that one. So you see, they're inherently inconsistent. But next, we need to cut to the worm-eaten root of relativism in the best way of all, Scripture. God's word is absolute because God is absolute. The relativist would say, well, the existence of God may be true for you, but not for me. How do you respond to that? You say, I believe in God. And they say, no, well, that's good for you. He exists for you, but he doesn't exist for me. How do you answer that?
He exists for me as the Lamb. He exists for you as the Lamb.
That's a good way of putting it, yeah. God is true because God is God, and God says so. He doesn't leave it to us to determine the nature of reality or the existence of God. God dogmatically states the absolute that he absolutely exists. And so when a person says, that might be true for you, just say, no, no, no. God says it's true for everyone, including you. And if he says, I don't believe that, then say, well, then that's just tough. You take it up with God at the judgment day. You see, you've got to hit below the belt with some of these idiots. Okay. Lastly, there's a form of ethics that is based upon relativism called situationism or situation ethics. This is simply the application of relativism and dialectics and so forth in the area of ethics. Now, this is a series on philosophy, not ethics, but we will just say a couple of words about it because it is very popular. Situation ethics says this. Nothing is right or wrong in all cases. Anything can be right or wrong depending upon the person and the situation. So what they're saying is circumstances and the individual perspective determines what is right and what is wrong. It's all relative. It's all dialectical, thesis and synthesis and all this. The most popular promoter of this was a fellow named Joseph Fletcher in his 1960s book, Situation Ethics. And he's still promoting the theory, but he didn't originate it. It can be traced back to E.A. Westermark, and more recently, Anders Nygren wrote a book, Agape and Eros. In theological ways, it comes down like this. He said, Jesus said the greatest commandment of all is love, and all religions and philosophies agree. So anything is right if you do it in love. And anything is wrong simply if you have done it without love. And Fletcher even said breaking any or all of the Ten Commandments can be justified if you break them in love. For example, it's okay to commit adultery if the two love each other. This underlies the popular immorality that says two unmarried people can have sexual relations before marriage so long as they love each other. That's the only standard of rightness. By the way, the Humanist Manifesto, number 2, believed in situationism. Quote, ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Okay, get out your swords. Who wants to refute situationism? That anything can be right or wrong depending upon the situation.
I would say the definition of love in 1 John 4:19 says the love that you love is first, God love is first.
Mm-hmm.
The only true love is the love of God that you have. So their love is not a true love.
Mm. Okay.
Also, that's not the only attribute that God...
Exactly. That's what's behind this idea in theological circles, is that God is love and only love and not holiness or justice and so forth. They're dead wrong on that. If everything is relative, then why is love so important? What about the person that says, wait a second, I don't like the idea of love, and if ethics is totally relative to the situation, why can't I commit murder? I read a very chilling statement once from one of the Manson girls. You remember that they butchered Sharon Tate and stabbed her dozens of times and wrote obscenities on the wall with her butt. And one of the girls that did that said, we did that because we loved her. They were justifying their acts in the name of love. The Manson family believed in situation ethics, and situationists today will do the same thing with abortion. They say, we abort the baby because out of love. So you see, it's very dangerous to believe in situation ethics. But again, what does the Bible say? God lays down his law as the absolute and inviolable standard of all right and wrong. God determines what is right and wrong and doesn't leave it to individuals or even a majority vote. He allows no exceptions due to circumstances or situations. And when we talk about the basic moral law, not the ceremonial law that was temporary, that was only for the Jews, but for the basic law that's true in all time and all places without exceptions. What about love and Jesus' summary of the laws under love? Scripture does say love is the fulfillment of the law, but that doesn't annul the law. It only summarizes it. J.I. Packer once said that a summary no more annuls what it summarizes than a table of contents sets aside the rest of the book. Situationism greatly distorts a valid principle in Scripture. The principle is that one can do something outwardly good, but it's not good if you don't have the inward motive of love. You see, that's a valid principle. Pharisees said just the outward outward work, not the inward motive. But that doesn't mean that the inward motive is all that matters, that you can do things outwardly wrong, but it doesn't matter. It's overwhelmed by the inner motive. Scripture commands both the inward motive and the appropriate outward display. And you cannot divide them and do anything you want to as long as you have love, any more than the Pharisees. It says it doesn't matter what the inner motive is as long as you do it outwardly in conformity with the Word of God. So Scripture gives us a host of particulars of outward behavior. And it never says that we can do whatever we like so far as we have this inner idea of love. Love obeys God's commandments. And any act or thought that is contrary to divine law cannot have originated in true love. What is situationism? It's just another form of antinomianism. The situationism produced the so-called new morality, which, of course, was simply the old immorality. Situation is based on individual choices, but if that's so, then it is necessarily wrong, because man, left to himself, will always make the wrong choice, will always have the wrong motive. So it's not based upon the Word of God and God's law. So we can easily dismiss situationism. relativism, dialecticism, and probabilism. One old preacher I used to like, J. Vernon McGee, he used to say, "They call me dogmatic. Am I dogmatic?" And he'd thunder, "I'm double dogmatic." Brethren, is God dogmatic? God is infinitely dogmatic. End of argument. And so away with all forms of relativism. Any comments or questions before we close?
It's interesting to think about Satan's temptation of Eve in the garden. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to argue with a relativist, could you say your relatives are idiots?
Yes, you could say that, Chuck. Okay. Well, we've gone through several of these philosophies, and next week we'll weigh a few more in the balance, but you can obviously see that none of them are standing the test of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your absolute truth, and we don't have to guess what the truth is. We know that you are absolutely right whenever you speak to us. Continue to give us enlightenment, O Lord, as to what you do say, and help us to be rescued from the errors of probabilism and relativism and these others. Give us faith, O Lord, to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen.